Psalm 119. And we know that this particular psalm, the theme of the psalm is the Bible. It's the Word of God, the statutes of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, commandments of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. These are all the things that God wants us to focus on. As we know, the Lord has magnified His Word above His name. The only way we can know the truth is through this book. And last week we were looking at the ninth division in this psalm. The psalm is divided into 22 divisions, each one according to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And division 9 begins in verse 65. And it's called Teth because that's the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, the Jewish rabbis associate the letter Teth with the serpent. And we were looking last week and we were observing that verses 65 through 72, we saw in the first two verses, and we spent the entire hour on the first two verses, where he says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." And we notice that verse 66, coincidentally, is the number of books in our Bible, and we saw how important it is for us to believe before God can instruct us. Without faith, not only is it impossible to please God, but without faith you can't come to Him properly for instruction. Faith is what brings you to the Lord and so that He can instruct you. And we saw that there are men who resist the truth, of which we do not want to be in that number. We want to be those that believe the truth. And when we do, then the Lord's desire is to give us, like He says, judgment and knowledge. So it was a good hour we had last week. And that's how we got us two verses in an hour. So I guess your teacher's kind of slow, like a tortoise, but that's okay. We'll go kind of slow. Now, we want to try and finish this section today, verses 65 through 72, or 67 through 72. And it may be why we're going to see how this letter is associated with the serpent. And so, let's see, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Thou art good," he's speaking to God, "and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." Their heart, that would be the proud of the last verse, "is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." All right, let's take a moment and pray. And Lord, we do thank you, and we ask that you would help instruct us in these next few verses and help me to be timely and get through them in the amount of time you've allotted me to do it. But more importantly than that, Lord, just minister to us, help us to see these truths. Some of these truths are big and they're hard, and yet they're real and they're factual and they're actual. And so, Lord, we want to try and learn these things. First, you're going to have us learn them in our mind and then in our heart and then maybe one day in our lives. And so I ask that you sow the seed and water the seed, and thou wouldst bring forth any fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was surprised when I observed that this particular section is associated with the serpent. I'm thinking the serpent. And we're talking about the Word of God here. Now, we saw last week that the serpent, his attack is going to be on the Word of God. He understands if he can just keep you from the Word of God, he's going to keep you from salvation. If you do get saved and he keeps you from the Word of God, he's going to keep you from sanctification and service, which is what God wants to build upon your salvation. Salvation is the foundation of everything, like faith is the foundation, but God wants to build a superstructure upon that foundation. I mean, what kind of a builder just lays a foundation and walks away? I mean, if you build a foundation, you spend all that money to clear land out and to pour a solid foundation, what do you walk away for? Then the people are going to look and go, this man began to build and didn't finish. God wants to build on the foundation of your faith. And in the building process, the enemy is going to come and try and hinder. And here's where the serpent gets in, and here's where the battle begins, and here's the reality of Christianity as God would have it to be lived, not as the American Laodicean church would have it to be lived. So we're going to get to really some hearts of truth here, deep truths that people don't like, but here it is. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And here is something that's going to happen in the life of the Christian is affliction. Upon the foundation of faith in the building of the structure, some of the important I-beams that are going to hold that thing up and are going to solidify it and establish that faith is affliction. God uses affliction. What's affliction? Grief, distress, loss of a loved one, a child, a parent, a brother, a sister, loss of health through an illness that comes in many different ways, shapes, and forms, loss of money, status. These are the afflictions and the losses and the grief and the distress that's going to come in one's life. God's going to use these things. These are important to the strengthening process. He's purging out natural supports and infusing supernatural strength. This is what he's doing. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to get to some of the smiley verses instead, but here is the psalmist, and this is a psalmist that walked with God and understood he had affliction in his life. And one of the things that went before he had the affliction, he went astray, and the affliction brought him back to the Word and brought him back to God, because in the affliction, initially he tried his own way of fixing things and it didn't work. And the only thing that brought him, when he found all the natural devices are insufficient, he came back to the Lord. And that's one of the reasons God will use affliction. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten, he's talking to these people, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And God addresses us as his children. We are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become God's child. We're not a child just by our first birth. We're a child by the second birth, which comes by faith, the new birth. And we're children. And so the Lord has to instruct us and raise us as a father raises children. Let me see there. And here's what he says. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Scourge, he's wringing things out that shouldn't be there. There are things that we've learned in our life that are erroneous. They're wrong. They're incorrect. They're not proper. They're more in line with the broad way that Jesus says, where many are on. And although the way seems right to us, it's an end of a way that's going to lead to death. Not necessarily the death of your soul. That's not going to happen. But the death of your sanctification, the death of your testimony, the death of your service, the death of your close communion with God. You can never lose your sonship, but you can lose some of the fellowship that you have. And it'll be squeezed out because the Lord resists certain things. And so the scourging is to wring that thing out and to bring you back in the direction that God wants you to go in. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Why is that? Because every one of us has within us a bent that tends to go astray. We're not born as straight arrows. We're born a little crooked. And so there's a straightening out process that only God can do, and is through the chastening and through the scourging. Now, continue. And this is verse 6, whom the Lord loveth. It's an act of love. What kind of a love? It's a love that wants the best for you. That wants the best for you. Now, I was never much of an athlete. Obviously, one look at me, you can tell. But I was one of the nerdy guys that couldn't do anything. But there are coaches that know how to scourge and chasten, and they do it verbally. They do it different ways to get the best out of a guy when he won't get the best out of himself. In other words, he's done his 9 push-ups and he's happy, but that coach knows he can do 15, and he pushes and encourages and scourges him and brings him to a better level than he'd bring himself to. And the Lord wants to do that with you. Look at, she's smiling. She loves the way I preach. I love this girl. What's your name again? Oh, that's my wife. Love that girl. Anyways, the Lord, when he chastens and scourges, it's out of love. It's what's best for you. As a parent, sometimes with a child, you ideally want to correct him for his benefit, not just for yours. And that's how you want to do it. That's how the Lord does it. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, and you will, God dealeth with you as sons. And if you don't endure chastening, you're probably not his son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. A bastard is not one born into the family of God. A bastard is one trying to run around the family of God, pretend he's a family of God. He's a professor who's not a possessor of the Spirit of God inside of him. And the Lord doesn't chasten those that are not his. God uses the chastening and the scourging and the affliction thereof to help build us up. That's what he's doing. Verse 9, he continues. He says, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. In the old days, they did. It's such a different world than it was. My wife and I were talking about it, and we were reminiscing with my dad about the days when my father grew up. My father grew up in the 1930s during the Depression, and he even told some stories about his father growing up and going back into 1905, 1910, going all the way back. And back then, there was, and I think this is part of God's hand, just his spirit withdrawing from planet Earth, but back then, all over the world, it was pretty much a patriarchal society. My grandparents came from Italy, and my grandpa would tell me stories about the reverence he had for his father. My father and his two brothers, whom I knew quite well, my Uncle Roy and Uncle Gino, I would listen to stories. They would speak about their father. And it's nothing like it is today, folks. There was a reverence for fathers back then. Maybe Paul could write this because it was a long time ago. The fathers are a joke. They're mocked out in America today. I mean, I've watched the change in the television industry from father knows best to father is a dope. Okay, that the children know best, and maybe mom knows second best, and again, the father's a dope. But back then, you reverenced fathers, and fathers corrected. And it was when I grew up in the 1950s and 60s, if it wasn't my father spanking me, any man on the street had permission to spank me. When I went into Mr. Muscarella's backyard one day when I wasn't supposed to, and he whacked me and sent me home, I got a second whipping at home from my dad for being back there. I mean, it was understood. The men were right and we were wrong. And my father wouldn't think to call Mr. Muscarella and say, "How dare you hit my kid?" He'd say, "Hit him again if he comes back. And give it to him harder next time." And the fathers of our flesh corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And I'm thankful that my dad, what he did with me. And my father was thankful for what his father did. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I mean, our new spirit, we've been born of the Spirit. The Father of our spirit is God Almighty through the new birth. And shall we not rather be in subjection to him? Why is this? Verse 10, for they, this would be our fathers of our flesh, verily, truly, for a few days, they chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that's our Father in heaven, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, one thing I did know about my dad, I had a great dad. He wasn't perfect. And I knew, you know, you kids are smart. It's just that we're wicked. And I knew sort of how to play dad, and I knew he had boundaries and he had limits, and I knew I could get so close to the limit. And one of the things that would upset my dad is if I was really getting in the way of him doing work. And if he wasn't working, I could get away with some things. But if he was at a point where he was doing something around the house and he was really busy with it and he was occupied and I went over the boundaries, I'm in big trouble because I interrupted him in the middle of work and he'd get a hold of me. In other words, he chastened me to profit his own flesh at that point. I mean, the reality is chastening should only be for the good of the child. Here it was for the good of dad. You're bothering me now. This is not the time. I was in big trouble. If he was sitting around watching TV, I could get away with a little more. But when he was in the middle of a project, if I did something wrong, the wheels came off. And it's just showing human nature. We don't correct properly. See, it was a little bit for my dad, a little bit for me. Mostly for my dad at that point. But here's God. God never profits or chastens us for his own pleasure. He never chastens us for his own benefit. He chastens us for our benefit, for our perfection, that we can be a partaker of holiness. And that's what he's getting out of us through affliction. He's getting the unrighteousness out of us and putting I-beams of holiness inside of us. That's what the affliction is there for. That's why he does it. And the psalmist understands, you know, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I went astray into the ways of the world, but the affliction brought me back. It brought me back to holiness, which is key, and now I've kept thy word, because it's a holy word. So verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. When you're going through it, you don't enjoy it. I didn't enjoy the times when I remember one time, I got to tell you one story. We were not a wealthy family, but my dad did want to provide a vacation for us in the summer. So he and Uncle Wally would rent this little home. It was big enough for both families to live in Port Colborne, somewhere on Lake Erie on the beach for about a week, and we'd all go there. So I remember the first day we're driving up there in the station wagon. We're all loaded up, Mom and the kids and all the stuff. And Uncle Wally and Aunt Norma get there, and we all arrive, and they're getting everything set in the kitchen, and the kids want to play. All we want to do is get in the water. We want to get in the water. And both dads, no, you can't go in the water yet because we've got to go to the grocery store, get a few things, so you just sit in the living room and don't go in the water. Well, what do you think happened when they got in the car and drove away? The oldest, that would be me, had to test the water. So I was only going to go in the water with my shorts on and just up to my knees. Well, you know, when the waves are rolling in, you can't hide that for too long. And when Dad got back, guess what? My pants were wet. It was apparent I had been in the water. And so he had to take me upstairs into the bedroom and give it to me. It was not joyous. For I remember that day to this day, what it was like being up there in that bedroom with him, the doors closed, and I knew the whole house could hear what was going on up there. And it was not joyous, it was grievous. But nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit, well, not me, peaceable fruit of obedience for about a week. I didn't go in the water again unless I was told. But for us, when our Father does it with us in heaven, he's trying to bring forth righteousness. Holiness. And when righteousness and holiness occur, it's a fruit of peace with God. We're now at peace with God. We're now at peace, not only with God, we're at peace within ourselves because we walk in his way. where our heart doesn't condemn us anymore. That's finally where the Spirit of the Lord brings liberty. And a lot of Christians don't have liberty. They have fear in them. They have unrest in them. Why? Because they haven't allowed God, they haven't allowed His chastening to work to bring forth the righteousness and the holiness in their life. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. God uses affliction. He has to use affliction. He's going to use it. The question is, are you aware of it? Do you recognize it? Will you let it work? I love this girl. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Strange verse. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that's the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Now he's looking practically at the fact that he just went to a funeral. And in a funeral, people are mourning. And he says, you know, the reality is it's better for me to be here than at the comedy club and hearing a bunch of one-liners and jokes. Because the reality is, sooner or later, the comedy ends and people die. And life is short, and there's bigger issues than just a couple of laughs and a sitcom here and there. Good wisdom. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Why is that? For by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. I mean, God wants us to understand why we were born, why we're here, what happened in the garden, how this is not the end of it, and to really get some understanding rather than just put it in the back closet, ignore it, and go through life like it's all about the here and now and all things will continue as they ever were and I don't have to worry about death, that's some way far off, and thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And there are people suffering in the world. And the Lord was a man of sorrows. And sorrow of the heart is something that helps you to grow rather than just a superficial, paper-thin existence, never examining your life or anyone other's. And anyone else is just looking for pleasure moment by moment. Good. This is good stuff. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Now, before I got saved, I skipped every funeral that ever happened. I wanted nothing to do with it. I was living life to the full, and I intended to keep living life to the full, and I didn't want to look back, and I didn't want to look sideways. I just want to look ahead for more fun. And then since salvation, I've learned that this is a reality. Death is a reality. And I need to be in the house of mourning to consider things. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now continue. Here's the last verse I want you to see. Verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. One of the biggest, wealthiest industries in America is the music industry. People go to concerts. People will drive to other cities to go to concerts. People will stand in line to get tickets for concerts. People will spend all kinds of money for concerts. And it's basically the song of fools. And you know what you're hearing in a church service with a King James Bible? You're hearing the rebuke of the wise. One of the ways God does a scourge his children, go to Proverbs chapter 22. And chasten his children, Proverbs chapter 22. Look at verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Okay, I know the first and the primary thought that's going to hit every one of us, and it's a real thought, that a real child, a human child, is kind of foolish, and they do things wrong, and we got to say no, because they're foolish. Yesterday in the rock garden, here my 14-month-old grandchild is initially throwing rocks, and then he picks one up and look at it and thought, oh, this looks good, I can eat this, and put it in his mouth. Now, I don't know what that rock looked like to him, maybe a small berry or something. It looked different than the other ones, and he thought he could eat that. Now, that's kind of foolish. When's the last time you've eaten a rock? Okay, so I had to take it from his mouth and let him know, no, this is no good, because the foolishness was in there. Now, that's just a small example. And I know we're thinking human, but here, let's think spiritual. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child of God. Why is that? Because when we're first born again, we still got a lot of old ways in us, a lot of foolish old ways. And what's bound and woven in there and tangled up is a lot of the old thinking that we used to have. And foolishness is bound on our heart. And now we know here, the rod of correction, so we know with a child, every so often you got to take the wooden spoon and apply it to them and correct them properly. And that helps straighten them out. And just from a human standpoint, that's true. And in the last 40, 50, 60 years since the guy from Star Trek beamed down Dr. Spock and told us not to spank kids, you see the effect that we've had in this nation with kids who haven't been corrected with a rod. As they're running restaurants and they're running grocery stores and they're running malls and they're running amok everywhere. Okay, that didn't go on in the 50s and 60s. Parents had no compulsion or... They spanked everywhere. There was no fear of spanking. And it was driven from us. And we knew how to obey when we went out. So, how does God spank us? Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. The rod of correction. Jeremiah chapter 1. Moses, what's that that's in your hand? It's a rod. Take that thing and hold it up over the sea and it'll part. Take that thing and throw it before Pharaoh. Take that rod in thy hand. What is the picture of? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11. Moreover, here's the phrase, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Verse 12, then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord, the rod is a type of the word of God. Rods were taken from trees, and out of trees comes paper, and out of paper goes the word of God. And the rod of correction is God's word. Notice they share three letters out of four. W-O-R-D-R-O-D. See the sharing English. Some of the things you only get in English. You can't get this in Hebrew. And the rod, the word of God's a picture of the rod. And one of the ways that God corrects us is with his word. And back like we were in Ecclesiastes, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Look, it's better for you to come to a church service and to get preached at and taught at and reproved and rebuked and corrected by the word of God than it is to go to the house of fools where they're playing electric guitar and singing the song of fools. From modern Christianettes who smoke cigarettes and toke on marijuana and write songs that have seven words and you repeat them 11 times. And none of it's Bible and none of it's the word of the Lord. Sorry to have to say these things, but it's true. And that's why people flee good churches and go to these clown factories and these donut shops where they can get all the good things and all the laughs and all the fun they want because they don't want to be chastened by God, by his word. God's not going to give up there. This is how he's beginning the process. You want to run from him that way. He's got other ways of getting to you. And he'll start working in your life. And talk to these folks and see how their lives are going. But that's what God wants to do, is he wants to use this. Go, for example, to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. He'll use the preaching and the teaching and the careful application and administration of the Word of God as his rod to correct you and drive the foolishness out of you. But he needs to use the counsel of God. Now here in the sixth chapter, again, Hosea got a nation that's turned mightily from God, and God is trying to, through this prophet, get them back. And he says in verse 5, "Therefore," the Lord speaking, "have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments as the light that goeth forth." God's going to use his word to correct us and to chasten us and to scourge us. And people come into a church, and there aren't many left in the world that have the word of God, the Psalm 119, word of God, the word of God. And they hear that and they run away. And they want to go to a place that's more comfortable. I was just listening to a mega preacher preach recently. He's got a massive, huge ministry all over the world and goes on cruise ships and all that stuff. And he's got this enormous church that holds 3,000 people. It's like a mini city. And he's talking about how pleased he is that people leave the small churches to come to his place because they're just so sick of being beat up on. They're just looking for a place to hide where they can enjoy themselves. Oh, I get it. I understand that entirely. They don't want to be hewn by the prophets. They don't want to be slain. They don't want to be corrected. They want to go someplace where they just hear nice, cushy, puffy cotton candy. I get it. By the way, so does the Lord. So does the Lord. And by the way, so will you, Christian. There's no excuse. There's no escape. Romans 2. Okay, back to where we are. Let's go back to Psalm 119. So I just want to show you God uses this grief and this distress. If you won't listen to the rod of correction, things are going to come. Serious setbacks can come in your life that God will use in affliction. Unfortunately, you may miss the message. So what does the psalmist say about this affliction in verse 68? Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. It's good for God to use affliction. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God, Jesus said to the young man. And for two reasons. One, for him to understand he wasn't as good as he thought he was, because he thought he was a good young ruler. And Jesus wanted to show him the real goodness is God. Number two, he wanted him to recognize Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And he wanted that confession out of the man, which he didn't get. But God is good. And here's what God does. He'll make all things work together for good. That's what he's going to do, including affliction, including grief, including distress. More importantly, he'd like to use his word if we just sit under it for a while. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Job calls them forgers of lies. What about them? Verse 70, their heart is fat as grease. Grease is not good for the heart. It cakes up the arteries and it slows down the blood flow. The life of the flesh is in the blood. First off, physically. More important, spiritually. The life of your new birth is in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the constant flowing of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the constant flowing of you lifting up Christ and remembering him, who he is, and what he did for you, and that cleansing blood that cleanseth from all sin. It's that flow which keeps working. The further you get from the word, the less you are likely to acknowledge the trouble you're in, the less likely you are to confess your sins. I mean, he's faithful and just to forgive them, but you're not likely to bring them to him anymore. And again, you start going astray. You begin to carry weights that you don't need to carry, weights that will beset you that could be left aside by spending time with him. These fat hearts, these proud fat hearts are stuffed full of the world. And maybe the flesh and the devil, but definitely full of the world. I'll give you an example of one. Go to Job chapter 21. These proud, fat hearts. They have no place for the Word of God. They have no place for the Son of God. They don't like the child of God, and they'll lie about the child of God. That's another affliction you'll face. Not only will you face the affliction of God chastening you, you're going to now face the afflictions of the worldly people, the fleshy people, and the devilish people out there. Affliction is part of your life. I think the modern church sometimes hopes in a bizarre way that somehow they can befriend those people and they'll think highly of them. They're not going to. They're not going to think highly of you. It's not going to happen. Now, in personal testimony from someone who had a medical degree, pretty highly respected in the United States of America. Medical degree, pretty highly respected. Okay? And with honors. And with a PhD work in publication. So not only just respected amongst the populace, but respected among peers. And wherever I went, always trying to advance me to the president, of which I was always trying to get away from. Then I get saved. Then the golden boy gets saved. Then all of a sudden I've lost my marbles. Because preaching is foolishness to those people out there. It's a crutch. It's more than a crutch. It's an eternal assurance safety net that's going to take me out of this world to the kingdom of God and the New Jerusalem. But they have no place or understanding for it. And so they're going to afflict you the more you speak about that. Now, if I won't speak about that, if I'll speak about apologetics and science and stuff, they'll listen to me for a while. But the minute I start preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, back into foolishness with them. This is just reality. Folks, you're not going to fix this. Don't waste your time trying. Stand for the Lord. Stand for His Word. Be a witness. Be a testimony. And you're not trying to befriend them. We're trying to save them. And then once they're saved, we can really be their friends. But there is no friendship between light and darkness. All we can do is shine the light for them. We love them by shining the light. We don't love them by indulging them. So part of the affliction that's going to happen now to the real Christian is, see, this here's where the serpent gets in. The serpent's going to try and hiss at you. Wouldn't you like to get away from that affliction? Wouldn't you like to be as everyone else? No. No, I have to. This is the reality. If I'm going to live a godly life, I'm going to suffer persecution and affliction. So what about these proud, fat ones that are out there? If you stay the course, they're going to forge lies against you. Their heart is stuffed full of the grease of the world. Here, Job 21. Job's taking a look at some of these worldly people. Verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live? They become old. Yea, they're mighty in power. And he's asking, why is this happening? Why is God letting this happen? The most powerful people in the world are wicked people. In high places, there's spiritual wickedness. You're not going to go into the White House in the Oval Office and find a bunch of righteous people on their knees with open Bibles. You're not going to find that. And you can go in any country. It's going to be the same thing. Why is this? Verse 8, these wicked people, their seed is established in their sight with them. And their offspring are before their eyes. They seem to have kids, and they go to Kennebunkport, and they have a big compound where everybody's living, and they're taking home movies. And that's the Kennedy family, in case the references are too old for you. But it goes on nowadays, too, and at the golf courses and at the private clubs and wherever they are. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Why? He doesn't chasten bastards. They're not his. You haven't recently spanked the neighbor's kids, have you? He looks at these people. They're fat, proud, greasy. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. What's that mean? They have a brand new SUV trucks. They have a brand new sports cars. They have all these things. And then the kids got a sports car. And everybody, they got a garage, four-car garages, five-car garages. They're bringing it into modern terms for you. Some of them have helicopters. Some of them have planes. Verse 11, they send forth their little ones like a flock. Their children dance. They got dance competitions. They got singing competitions. They got American Idol. They got all these things. They take the timbrel, the harp. They rejoice at the sound of the organ. Ah, the song of fools. That's where they occupy themselves with. They don't go to the place of mourning. They don't hear Bible preaching. They spend their days in wealth. And in a moment, they'll go down to the grave. But notice, because of everything they had before, because of their houses, because of their cars, because of their dancing, because of their music, verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Hearts full of the world, fat hearts with this grease flesh, and the world, and maybe a little bit of the devil. You come from a gospel tract. I remember we were in this rich neighborhood one day, a bunch of us tracking, knocked on the door. It was gated and all that kind of stuff. And finally, someone comes to the door, want to talk to you about the Lord in your soul, talk to you about heaven. This is heaven. He shut the door in our face. He was done. Depart from us, God. We don't need your ways. We don't need your heaven. We've got everything we need right here. Fat hearts. What do? Stand? What if they lie about us? Just continue to do right. Let God take care of your reputation. You take care of your integrity. You take care of your righteousness. You stay on the straight and narrow path. Don't worry about your reputation. They forge lies. It might be things on the internet about you. The Lord will straighten it out one day. Let him work it out. He writes the final records. This stuff will all be squashed one day. Don't let it bother you. Back to where we are in Psalm 119. So looking at this, the reality that God has to afflict me sometime, and he'd rather do it through the hearing of the word. That's all God wants to do with you. He doesn't want a train to come in front of you and hurt you and wound you. He wants to use the words of the prophets to correct you, and if he needs to cut some things out. He wants to use that sword of the Spirit like a fine physician to cut those things out of your life, but you got to sit under the hearing of the word of God. And then once you do it and you go out and you're living that way, then all of a sudden the forgers of lies are out there lying about you. So what am I going to do? What's my conclusion? What's the conclusion of the matter? 71, verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It's a good thing. You know that I look at it, it's good. It's the better path. Mary hath chosen the better path. Okay. Now, I don't want to be against Martha. Martha's good. I mean, she serves. She's busy doing stuff. But the good and the better thing is get it under the feet of Jesus and hear his word and let him work. And I say, have the heart of Mary and then go out with the hands of Martha. But first have the heart of Mary. It's good. Go to Proverbs 29. I mean, the honest admission, it's good that I've been afflicted. I guess a companion verse would be Proverbs 29, verse 15. It's good that I've been afflicted. The rod and the reproof, they give wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And today the children are left to themselves in America. You know, we were talking about this recently. You go back years ago, before the highways, before the automobiles, and you go back to the days when they had little independent churches in a community. And that was it, folks. You got up, you made your way to your church, You had your church family, and the preacher preached to you, and the rod and the reproof brought wisdom. But now we're left to ourselves with our cars and our highways and our restaurant church mentality, and we're left to ourselves bouncing from church to church, settling in nowhere, and we bring our mother, which is the church, that's our mother is the church, and we've brought the church to shame. And the church is a shame. It really is. And the whole nation looks at the American church as an outright shame. And they want nothing to do with it, which is why they want separation of church and state, because they think that that's just a shameful thing. Let's let the government run everything. And that's what's happened. And we're a good part responsible. You know, I'll be honest with you. I was talking, we were at a meeting just recently of Christians. And somehow it came around to the point that I was a retired doctor. And then they all wanted to talk to me about, all doctors want to do is push pills. All doctors want to do is push pills because there's lots of money. And everybody's taught about this pill pushing mentality because of all the big money made and the cure for cancer. They're keeping it quiet. No, it's just moronic stuff, absolutely idiot stuff. But I listened to him for a while and I said, let me tell you something about the doctors pushing the pills. You're just as responsible for them pushing pills as they are for pushing them. Because when I started out, I said to my wife, I want to be a kind of doctor that teaches my patients how to get healthy so they don't need me anymore. And I'm going to teach them nutrition. I'm going to teach them lifestyle. I'm going to teach them how to knock 80% of the self-induced diseases out of them, like the fat heart attacks that they get for eating wrong and the diabetes they get for sucking on sugar all day long. I'm going to teach them how to be healthy. I'm going to help these people. And you know what? Time after time, but can't you just give me a pill? But can't you just operate on this thing? But can't you just give me? And you know what happened after a while? I said to my wife, I'm not doing this anymore. They don't want to change. They like their convenient lifestyle. They like sitting around eating potato chips. They like sucking on pop. They like doing what they want. They like their Twinkies. I'm not going to fight these people anymore. They like their McDonald's. Fine. Let's make some money on them and go into surgery if that's what they want. And what happens is it's just like in the pulpit. You want to heap yourself teachers with itching ears? They'll show up to scratch your ears and tell you what you want to hear. So don't blame it on the doctors. Don't blame it on the political leaders. You voted for them. Start looking in the mirror. Sorry. Verse 71, an honest admission. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Boy, he's growing. You go back to verse 14, and he said, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as all riches. Now he says, you know what? This is better than gold or silver. This is better than any riches. It's like the Psalm of David, Psalm 19, verse 10. He says, boy, these judgments are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. I'll close you with this truth. We'll end here. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And this is the sad thing. I for the most part, I'm able to have a discussion with a Christian rather than a lost man, because you know we're on different wavelengths. And when I am on the discussion with the Christian, you know, we try to get to the things of the Lord. And the one thing I've observed in 20-something years of dealing with Christians is they don't realize how valuable this book is. They really don't. I'm on a panel with pastors. It's a television studio, supposedly all about, it's TCT, Total Christian Television. Everybody there is a Christian. And they don't realize how valuable this book is. They're looking for everything, but they're looking for another dream, another vision, another, here's something in my prayer closet. They're looking for all these ways to hear from God. They don't realize what they have right here. They don't understand how much is in here. They minimize this book. They ignore this book. And they go running around looking for fool's gold everywhere when they have a vein for the silver. And they have an entire mine of gold right in front of them, Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 10, receive my instruction and not silver. And implied my knowledge rather than choice gold. Verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies. And all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it, because the rubies and the silver and the gold are now. They're here and now. And one day your soul will be separated from your body. And then that soul will get to stand before the righteous Lord at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And his desire is to promote you and as by fire, as everything's purged off, to leave a residual inheritance of real things that can only come through this instruction. There's no, except a man strive lawfully, he shall not be crowned. And this is the law. There is no other law. Same chapter, skip down to verse 17, Proverbs 8, verse 17. I love them that love me. This is God's instruction and wisdom speaking. And those that seek me early shall find me. And one of the things God wants you to do as soon as you get saved, you should start seeking that word out. And any good teacher is going to disciple you by bringing you to the Word of God, not to a workbook, not to a disciple book written by him or someone else. He's going to bring you to the Word of God. There's no better place for you to be than in the Word of God. That's what a real teacher will do to you. Well, I want to be discipled. Fine. Let's start Bible study. Let me teach you the Gospel of John. Let me teach you Romans. Let me teach you some books and let me get you into the Word of God. Early. Verse 18, riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. He's talking about spiritual, the riches of holiness and integrity and truth and justice and judgment, things that are going to last forever and ever and ever when this earth has passed away. Verse 19, my fruit is better than gold. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love. This is God's love, not human love. Joy. Peace. Long suffering. There's a fruit that we could all use. Gentleness. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith. Increase my faith. Well, if we spend some time here, that might be one of the fruit that God will bear. Meekness. Temperance, that's all good stuff. That's better than gold. That's better than fine gold, verse 19. And the revenue that God's going to give is better than choice silver. It's an inheritance laid up for you in heaven that fadeth not away. Things fade away down here. I remember my wife and I, 20-something years ago, we bought a house. It was a new house that had been built. It was the guy had built it to show as a model home. It didn't sell. So we come along a half year later, the thing's still sitting there, but it's new. No one's lived in it. It was nice. You come see it now. Come in the basement, smell the mold, look at the leaks in the roof. It got old. It didn't endure. It started to fade away. Not what the Lord gives. Behold, I make all things new. So when he gives you that new thing, guess what it is 10 years later? As new as it was the first day. And 50 years later, as new as it was the first day. And 1,000 years later, it'll still be new. Those are the things you want to purchase. Durable riches. Righteousness. Verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, than fine gold, and my revenue better than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgments, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The psalmist says, you know, It's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn these statutes, this instruction, this wisdom, because the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. It's enduring riches. Amen. All right, we're out of time. Any questions, thoughts, comments? I got a comment up front.
I just thought it was interesting that second last verse is good for me that I have been afflicted.
Yes.
That I might learn thy statutes.
Yes.
And a statute, it's an enactment that's made by a legislator.
Yes.
And it expresses a formal rule, and it's expressed in a formal document.
Okay, so a statute is a law made by a legislator. It's a rule. It's made formally, and it's put in a formal document.
And it often establishes boundaries.
And it establishes boundaries.
So it's interesting how, you know, when naturally we go astray, we don't know the boundaries of the Lord.
Yes.
As he afflicts us, he teaches us his statutes.
Yes. And so
the way he rules things, the way he measures things, his boundaries, and that's where we find it.
Yes. And so the Lord uses these statutes to establish the boundaries in our life. And inside those boundaries, there is liberty. But you want to think of it as, I think the boundaries are wider than we think inside. But when you hit them, it's like hitting an electric fence. And then the affliction, and then the chastening, and then the scourging, and then the things we complain about. And so this is a very interesting section here. And you see how the serpents intertwine there, because he wants to be part of the afflicting process. But the Lord just wants us to stand. Just to stand. Amen. Lord, thank you for this. Help us to meditate on these things. We've been in the house of mourning this morning to think on these things, but we understand that these afflictions are good. You've used the rod of correction on us. Help us, Lord, to work these truths deep into our hearts so they do not become fat as grease. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.